The Art of Dying Well by St. Robert Bellarmine. Chapter 16. The 16th Precept on the Sacrament of Extreme Unction. There now remains the last sacrament to speak of, Extreme Unction. From this may be derived most useful lessons, not only for our last hour, but for the whole course of our life. For in this sacrament are anointed all those parts of the body in which the five senses reside, and in the anointing of each of them it is said, May our Lord forgive thee whatever thou mayest have committed by thy sight, hearing, etc. Hence we see that these senses are, as it were, five gates through which all kinds of sin can enter into the soul. If, then, we carefully guard all these gates, we shall easily avoid a multitude of sins, and therefore shall be enabled to live well and die well. We will now speak briefly on guarding these five gates. That the eye is a gate through which enter sins against chastity, our Savior teaches us when he says, But I say to you, that whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if thy right eye scandalize thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is expedient for thee that one of thy members should perish rather than that thy whole body should go into hell. St. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 28. We know that the old men who saw Susanna naked were immediately inflamed with evil desires of lust, and in consequence suffered a miserable death. We also know how David, the particular friend of God, from merely seeing Bathsheba washing herself, fell into adultery, and from that into murder and innumerable other evils. Reason itself convinces us of this truth, for the beauty of a woman compels, in a manner, a man to love her, and the beauty of a man compels the woman. Nor does this love rest till it ends in carnal embraces, on account of the concupiscence derived to us from original sin. This evil the holy apostle Paul deplores, where he says, But I see another law in my members fighting against the law of my mind, and captivating me in the law of sin, that is, in my members. Unhappy man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The grace of God, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Epistle to the Romans, Chapter 7, verse 23. What remedy is there against so grievous a temptation? The remedy is quick and easy with the assistance of God, if we wish to make use of it. St. Augustine mentions a remedy in his 109th epistle, which contains rules for monks. The Holy Father thus speaks, If you cast your eyes upon anyone, fix them upon no one. A simple glance of the eyes is almost impossible to be avoided, but it cannot strike the heart except it be continued upon the object. Wherefore, if we do not designedly accustom ourselves to look upon a beautiful woman, and should by chance cast our eyes upon one, and then quickly turn them aside, there will be no danger to us. For truly does St. Augustine remark that not in the glance, but in the dwelling upon the object, is the danger. Hence, holy Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not so much as think upon a virgin. Chapter 31. He does not say, I have made a covenant not to look, but not so much as to think upon a virgin. This means, I will not look too long upon a virgin, lest the sight should penetrate my heart, and I should begin to think of her beauty, and gradually to desire to speak with her, and then embrace her." He then gives the best reason a most holy man could give. "For what part would God from above have in me?" As if Job intended to say, "God is my chief happiness and my inheritance, my greatest good, than whom nothing more excellent can be imagined. But God loves only the chaste and just." To the same purpose are the words of our Lord: "If thy eye scandalize thee, pluck it out." That is, use it as if you did not possess it, and so accustom your eyes to refrain from sinful objects as if you were blind. Now, they who from their youth are careful in this respect will not find much difficulty in avoiding other vices, but they who are not so careful will find a difficulty, though by the grace of God they can be enabled to change their life and to avoid this most dangerous snare. But someone may perhaps reply, "Why did God create such beautiful men and women if he did not wish us to look at them and admire them?" The answer is easy and twofold. God created male and female for marriage. For thus he spoke in the beginning, "It is not good for man to be alone. Let us make him a help like unto himself." Man does not require the aid of the woman except in bringing forth and educating children, as we have already proved from St. Augustine. But man and wife would not easily agree nor willingly live together for a lifetime unless beauty had a share in producing love. Since, therefore, the woman was made beautiful that she might be loved by her husband, she cannot be loved by another with a carnal love. Wherefore it is said in the law, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And to husbands the apostle speaks, "Husbands, love your wives." There are many good and beautiful things which ought not to be desired, but by those only with whom they agree. The use of meat and wine is good for those in health, but not always good to those who are ill. So, in the same manner, after the resurrection, the beauty of men and women may be safely loved by all of us, for then we shall not possess the carnal concupiscence under which we now groan. Wherefore, we must not be surprised in being permitted to admire the beauty of the sun and moon and stars and flowers, which do not nourish concupiscence, and in not being allowed to gaze with pleasure upon beautiful men and women, because the sight might perhaps increase or nourish carnal concupiscence. After the sense of sight comes that of hearing, which ought to be no less diligently guarded than the former. But with the ears, the tongue must be joined, which is the instrument of speech. For words, whether good or bad, are not heard except when first pronounced by the tongue. And as the tongue, unless most carefully guarded, is the cause of many evils, therefore does St. James say, "He that does not offend in word, the same is a perfect man." And a little further, "Behold, how small a fire, and what a great wood it kindles! And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." Chapter 3, verse 5. In this passage, the Apostle teaches us three things. First, that to guard the tongue carefully is a most difficult thing, and therefore that there are few, and those only perfect men, who know effectually how to do this. Secondly, that from an evil tongue, the greatest injuries and mischief may arise in a very short time. This is explained by the comparison taken from a spark, which, unless immediately extinguished, can consume a whole forest. Thus, one word, incautiously spoken, may excite suspicions of another's guilt, from which quarrels, contentions, strifes, homicides, and the ruin of a whole family may arise. St. James, finally, teaches that an evil tongue is not merely an evil thing in itself alone, but that it includes a multitude of evils. Therefore, he calls it a world of iniquity. For by its means, nearly all crimes are either devised, as adulteries and thefts, or perpetrated, as perjuries and false testimonies. Or crimes are defended, as when the impious excuse the evil they have committed, or pretend to have done the good which they have not. And again, an evil tongue may justly be called a world of iniquity, because by the tongue man sins against God by blasphemy or perjury. He sins against his neighbor by detraction and backbiting. He sins against himself by boasting of good works which he has not done in reality, and asserting that he did not do the evil things which he did. In addition to the testimony of St. James, I will add that of the prophet David. O Lord, deliver my soul from wicked lips and a deceitful tongue. Psalm 69. If this holy king was fearful of a wicked and deceitful tongue, what ought private individuals to do? And much more, if they are not only private, but poor, weak, and obscure. The prophet adds, "What shall be given to thee, or what shall be added to thee, to a deceitful tongue?" The words are obscure on account of the peculiarity of the Hebrew structure, but the sense appears to be this: not without cause do I fear a wicked and deceitful tongue, because it is such a great evil that no other can be added to it. The prophet proceeds, "The sharp arrows of the mighty with coals that lay waste." In these words, by an elegant comparison, he declares how great an evil a deceitful tongue is. For the prophet compares it to a fiery arrow shot by a strong hand. Arrows strike at a distance, and with such quickness that they can hardly be avoided. Then arrows, to which the deceitful tongue is compared, are said to be sent forth by a strong hand. Thirdly, it is added that these arrows are sharp, that is, they are well polished and sharpened by a skillful workman. In fine, it is said that they are like unto desolating coals, that is, fiery, so that they can lay waste anything, however strong and hard. Hence, a wicked and deceitful tongue is not so much like unto the arrows of men as to the arrows of heaven, lightning, which nothing can resist. This description of the prophet of a wicked and deceitful tongue is such that no evil can be imagined greater. But that the truth may be more clearly understood, I will mention two examples from Scripture. The first, that of the wicked Doeg, the Edomian, who accused the priest Achimelech to King Saul of having conspired with David against him. This was a downright calumny and imposture. But because Saul at that time was not well disposed toward David, he easily believed everything, and ordered that not only the priest Achimelech should be killed immediately, but all the other priests, in number about 85, who had not committed the least offense against the king. But Saul, not content with this slaughter, ordered those to be slain also who dwelt in the city. And not only did his cruelty extend to men and women, but even to children and infants and animals. Of this wicked and deceitful tongue of Doeg, it is probable that David spoke in the psalm mentioned above, part of which I explained. From this example we may learn how productive of evil is a deceitful and wicked tongue. The other example I will take from the Gospel of St. Mark, when the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod the Tetrarch and his courtiers. She gained his favor to such a degree that he swore before all the company he would give the girl whatever she asked, though it were half his kingdom. But the daughter first asked her mother Herodias what she should demand. She told her to ask for the head of St. John the Baptist. This was demanded, and soon was the head of the Baptist brought in on a dish. What crimes were there here? The mother sinned most grievously in requesting a most unjust thing. Herod sinned no less grievously by ordering a most innocent man to be killed, who was the precursor of our Lord, and more than a prophet, than whom no greater had arisen among those born of women, and without his cause being heard, without judgment, at the time of a solemn banquet, the demand of the girl was granted. But let us hear the punishment, as we have seen the evils of the crime. Herod, being a short time after deprived of his government by the Emperor Caius, reader's note, Caligula, was sent into perpetual banishment. Thus he who swore that he would give away half of his kingdom exchanged that kingdom for perpetual exile, as Josephus mentions in his Antiquities. The daughter of Herodias, whose dancing was the cause of St. John's death, crossing some ice, it broke under her, and she fell in with her whole body except her head, which being cut from the body, rolled about on the ice. Thus all might see what was the cause of her miserable death. In fine, Herodias herself soon died, broken-hearted, and followed her daughter to the torments of hell. Nicephorus Callistus relates this tragedy in his history. Behold what crimes and what punishment followed the rash and foolish oath taken by Herod the Tetrarch. We will now mention the remedies which prudent men are accustomed to use against sins of the tongue. The holy prophet David, in the beginning of the 38th psalm, speaks of the remedy he used. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. This means that I may guard against sins of the tongue. I will carefully mind my ways, for I will neither speak, nor think, nor do anything, unless I first examine and weigh what I am about to do or speak. These are the paths by which men walk in this life. Wherefore the remedy against evil words, and not only against these, but against deeds also, and thoughts and desires, is to think beforehand on what we are about to do or speak or desire. And this is the character of men, not to do anything rashly, but to consider what is to be done, and, if it agree with sound reason, to do it, but if not, not to do it. And what we say of actions may be applied to speech, desires, and other works of a rational being. But if all cannot consider beforehand on what they are about to do or speak, certainly there can be no prudent man desirous of his eternal salvation who will not, every morning of each day, before he commences his business, approach to God in prayer and beg of Him to direct His ways, His actions, His words, desires, and thoughts to the greater glory of God and the salvation of His own soul. Then, at the close of the day, before he lies down to sleep, he should examine his conscience and ask himself whether he has offended God in thought, word, or deed. And if he shall find that he has committed any sin, especially a mortal sin, let him not dare to close his eyes in sleep before he first reconcile himself to God by true repentance, and make a firm resolution so to guard his ways as not to offend in word or deed or desire. End of part 1 of chapter 16.